Hello and welcome back to Coffee and Catechism, a regular podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I'm your amateur catechist, Richard Reeb. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. Good morning. It is Tuesday, September the 29th of the year of our Lord, 2020, in the blessed Cronatide. My voice is a little deeper. This morning I'm nursing a bit of a cold. I seem to be mostly over it. So I'm actually drinking tea this morning instead of coffee. It seems contrary to the whole idea of coffee and catechism, but it is out of a coffee cup, so I guess that'll work. Quick prayer. Heavenly Father, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants, and purify our disordered affections, that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Christ Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So it's a lovely mint tea. If we're going to be classifying our teas this morning like I would normally classify my coffee. It's actually cooling at the moment. I did boil water to make my lovely tea, a little bit of sugar. I had some last night with some soup and dinner. Boy, the leaves are turning here in Illinois. Temperature cooled off. It's a high of 52 this Friday. So we're in the mid-50s. It's definitely feeling like fall. Now we're on question 62. No, we're not 62. Oh my God. 58. I was looking forward. Like, that's not the right question I was talking about. Question 58. What? It's already started. The brain. What does the union of Jesus' two natures teach you about his ministry? All Jesus does as a human being, he also does as God. His human words and deeds are saving because they are words and deeds of God the Son. So last week it was, what's the relationship between Jesus' divine and human natures? Reviewing that question. At the moment of Jesus' conception, the divine nature of the one eternal person of the Son was united to our human nature. Therefore, Jesus Christ is fully and truly both divine and human, but without sin. His two natures are united without division, separation, mixture, or change. So that's an important beginning point before we talk about what does the union of Jesus' two natures teach you about his ministry, because they are joined, they're united without division, separation, mixture, or change. So starting point, they're united again without division, separation, mixture, or change. All Jesus does as a human being, he also does as God. His human works and deeds are saving because they are the words and deeds of God the Son. So first scriptural reference is, of course, John, the Gospel of the Lord, according to St. John. And I didn't mark that place. Hold on a sec. All right, so Gospel of our Lord, according to St. John, chapter 5, verses 19 to 29. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does those things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I tell you, an hour is coming, it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also has he granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but to those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. Next is the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The next is Colossians 1:19-23. For God was pleased to have him For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. And the final scriptural reading is Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. The word of the Lord. I'd like to linger a bit on the Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And then tying it back to the discussion in John, for whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Father also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one. But the Son sees what the Father is doing and does what the Father does. Now, Jesus, before before the ministry, was a carpenter under his stepfather, Joseph. And I believe I've made these comments before. You know, carpentry, my grandfather was a carpenter. My father's side was a carpenter for a number of years until he had a heart attack. And then he had to change professions. So I actually had some things that were handmade out of wood by him when I was young. I wish I still had them. Youth is wasted on the young. Oh, I wish I had those handmade things from my grandfather. But I still remember, for some reason, I can still remember how smooth those, he made me a rubber band. The one thing I remember clearly is the rubber, double-barreled rubber band gun that he made with, wood clothespins on the top to hold the rubber bands back. But that, the handle of that thing was smooth. Even to a child's child's skin is pretty tender. It's not like, I remember being in the military and worked as a mechanic, and you get these calluses in your hand, but it allows you to do things with tools and work hard without necessarily feeling much. I mean, I would get home and my wife would go, "My God, you cut yourself." I'm like, "Really? Where?" Back over there on the far side of my hand that I can't see, right? I smashed it or something. So my grandfather's hands, I'm sure, when he was, a full-blown carpenter, were rough hands. Those were hands that had touched a lot of wood, held a lot of tools, and yet he was able to sand out something super smooth. He had a touch. He had learned how to work that wood. And Jesus would have learned from as great a master as any. Justin Martyr talks about tools that, like farming tools, plows and things made out of wood that Jesus and his father had made were still in use many, many, many years later, that they were of high quality is the impression that it leaves. What would you expect from Jesus? Anything but the best quality, right? Why, he learned from a great carpenter. He learned the great skill of carpentry, however that played out exactly in his time frame. But he learned under the tutelage of Joseph. He saw what his father was doing, his earthly father, that stepfather. He saw what he was doing and imitated. If you've ever done any sort of task like this, you realize it takes a while to get to do what seems like the simplest thing. That somebody who's a master, you watch them do it and they make it look incredibly easy in anything that skill is required. Music, singing, an instrument, the way that a dancer moves, they look incredibly smooth and flawless, but it takes so much work to get to that. We have in Jesus somebody imitating the Father, but the perfect Father. The perfect Father in heaven, as he talks about, as is in Jesus talking about his following the Father in heaven. Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you may be amazed, so that you will be amazed. And like it says in Hebrews, perfect life without sin. So, we pray, Jesus, help me out with this. It's not like he never ran across any sin ran across any temptation. He knows how to avoid the temptation. He knows how to live without sin. So we're asking somebody who lived it out and was able to do this life without sinning. Let me find information on this particular church father. Theodoret of Cyrus, 4th century, a theologian from Antioch, influential theologian of the school of Antioch, biblical commentator and Christian bishop of Cyrus. Here's Theodoret of Cyrus on the verse in John 5. The word, therefore, came down, not as he is in himself, but by becoming flesh. Not a form of God, but the form of a slave. This, then, is the one who said that he could do nothing on his own, because lack of power is a sign of weakness. For as darkness is to light, and death is to life, in the same way weakness is opposed to power. And yet Christ is God's power. Power is usually not powerless, for if power were weak, what would have power? When the Word proclaims that he can do nothing, therefore he is clearly not attributing lack of power to the divinity of the only begotten one, but is testifying that the lack of power is due to the weakness of our nature. And the flesh is weak, as the scripture says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So in this, Jesus brings to our flesh then the power of God. Now to turn to a slightly more recent, some more recent thoughts. I have the Incarnation of God. It's a book by John C. Clarke and Marcus Peter Johnson, published, I believe, just a year or two ago. Copyright, 2015, so 5 years ago now. And John C. Clarke is actually a deacon in the cathedral church that I attend. In chapter 4, titled Becoming Human, Becoming Sin, I'm going to read, I'm not sitting on these sort of copyright things, I'm going to read the first few, paragraphs. The language of the Christian confession contains few words as precious as atonement. For this work speaks to the reconciliation, or the at-one-ment, between God and the redeemed, secured in Jesus Christ. More to the point, atonement speaks to our Lord's making amends and assuaging enmity between God and the redeemed, to his healing of estrangement and alienation, and to his restoration of a ruptured relationship. Regrettably, however, modern Christians often imbibe and perpetuate two momentous misconceptions about this grand reality called atonement. First, we commonly attribute atonement to the work of Christ, but not to the person of Christ. Thus we dichotomize Christ's work from his person. Second, we commonly equate atonement with the death of Christ, as if his death constitutes the totality of the atonement he secured for us. Thus, we dichotomize Christ's atoning death from his atoning birth, not to mention his atoning life, resurrection, and ascension. Both of these dichotomies have become so ingrained in our habits of thought that associating Christ's atonement with his person, to say nothing of his birth, will surely strike some readers as odd. Lest any readers harbor doubts about just how pervasive this dichotomy of how pervasive these dichotomies are among modern Christians, let us take a moment to consider our habits of speech. We often talk, for instance, about trusting to the finished work of Christ rather than the living person of Christ for our salvation. We talk about our sins being nailed to the cross rather than our sins being borne away in the body and soul of Christ. We even talk about our prayers to the cross rather than taking them to our resurrected and ascended Lord. The situation demands that we be altogether clear. These dichotomies diminish the scope of our salvation and the grandeur of the gospel. What is more, these dichotomies not only reflect, but also reinforce our tendency to miss that the incarnation is central to the reconciliation with God, that the reality of God, of Christ's atonement, is grounded in the reality of his incarnation. Modern Christians often view the incarnation as an incidental prerequisite for salvation, a mere prelude to the real drama of redemption. In other words, the incarnation is often recognized as a reconciling, atoning reality, but only insofar as it makes possible Christ's eventual crucifixion. After all, the thought goes, our Lord could only have died for us unless he had first been born. Many modern Christians, it seems, have forgotten or never fully grasped that our redemption began with the incarnation. I think that's, I can obviously keep reading. This goes back, I'm sort of trying to put bookends around questions 57 and 58. This important necessity that Christ was incarnated, that he was born of the flesh, but is also both fully God and fully man. So this complete understanding of the incarnation. So let's go back. We're going to go back. I'm just going to repeat 57 and 58 because I think it needs to be, it bears repeating. Let us let this dogma resonate deeply in our souls. What is the relationship between Jesus' divine and human natures? At the moment of Jesus' conception, the divine nature of the one eternal person of the Son was united to our human nature. Therefore, Jesus Christ is fully and truly both divine and human, but without sin. His two natures are united without division, separation, mixture, or change. And then 58, what does the union of Jesus' two natures teach you about his ministry? All Jesus does as a human being, he also does as God. His human words and deeds are saving because they are the words and deeds of the Son of God. He is the fully incarnated Christ. He is the perfect reflection of the Father. All that he does is a reflection of what God, what he sees God the Father doing. And so when we pray to Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit moves over us, it's the same thing that happened in Christ's life, except he actually listened to the Spirit all the time. Therefore, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Even though we have been saved by him, we do still act out in disobedience. Coming up a little short on time today, not probably because I'm a little wiped, but also because I don't think this is quite as media. No, I'm tired. We'll just leave it at that. And thank you for listening. Again, this is about getting people to look at the catechism. I think it is. I haven't had a chance to look at it, but the recent survey of the understanding of what is it called? I'm free forming here. I don't have any notes. I'm sorry. I wanted to talk about it. And there's a recent Barna survey about Christian beliefs. I have not dug into that. I'm sure it's just as depressing as the last time it came out. the necessity for teaching is as great as it has ever been. Encourage the use of the catechism wherever you are. Pick up the catechism. And again, like I've said before, if you think you can do this better, please do. We need people of great skill to teach the catechism, to put out learning materials, aids, whatever, you know, whatever we can do to lift the visibility of the catechism. We had an installation service this last Sunday at the cathedral, the installation of a dean and two vicars. The bishop has been the rector of the church for 20 plus years, and it was time for him to lay that aside to spend more time as the bishop. So now there's a dean of the cathedral who will be essentially the functioning head of the cathedral, and two vicars. And the vicars were each given a copy of the catechism. So that was a nice visual, a reminder of the teaching aspect for them. It was nice to see the catechism pulled out for that. So I thank you for listening. Please share. If you listen on iTunes, please rate and review. I really could use some reviews on iTunes to maybe get the visibility up. I'm on social medias. You can email me at amateuranglican@gmail.com, amateuranglican@gmail.com. The website's amateuranglican. I almost forgot to say a prayer. Good Lord, I am really out of it this morning. My apologies. So anything else I should talk about while I'm flipping to a page? No, Richard. Let's just wrap it up. I could use this one. O God of peace, who has taught us that in returning and rest we shall be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be our strength. By the might of your Spirit, lift us, we pray, to your presence, where we may be still and know that you are God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.